Well, we are wrapping up a series on why people don't believe the gospel. We've been looking to Scripture, highlighting the main reasons why unbelievers reject Jesus Christ. This is a global phenomenon. Jesus spoke of a broad road leading to destruction, many there on it, many choosing to remain. Most unaware of their destination, some who've been warned and yet remain. Why? Not simply what, unbelief, but understanding why. For some, John's theology of unbelief opens up a small can of worms when he mentions the oft-neglected and commonly misunderstood doctrine of reprobation. And I remind you, we're talking about reprobation because John mentions it, quoting the Old Testament, when giving his theology of unbelief, and we're seeking to understand it. John 12, 39 to 40. He not only says that so many Jews were not believing, but he explains why. And here's one of the things that he lists, one of the reasons he gives. John 12, 39 through 40. For this reason, they could not believe. Now that is a shocking declaration. They would not believe, that was true, but they could not. They could not believe. Why? What are you talking about? For Isaiah said again, God has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. We spent the past few weeks unpacking what election and reprobation are. We've looked to Scripture and have answered the question when sovereign God made these decrees and saw that this was something that God decreed to do according to his sovereign will in eternity past. And specifically, we have been trying to deal with that often asked question when thinking about election. Why did the Lord choose to save some while passing over others? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why Moses and not Pharaoh? And for some of you, this sits very close to home. Why me and not my brother or sister? As we've seen, you will not grasp reprobation or glory in predestination if you do not understand God's righteous anger, his particular love, his meticulous sovereignty, his perfect justice, and his amazing grace. Now, the attributes of God are glorious. Too wonderful for words, and yet God gives us words to help us to understand who he is. And when we understand who God is, we can better understand some of the actions of God, the decisions or decrees of God. And so we've been talking about these things for many weeks. Now that we have laid a robust biblical foundation, it is my pastoral joy this morning to highlight an additional 5 practical applications. I've been giving you practical pastoral exhortations. These are some implications of these difficult passages, challenging doctrines, but just wanting to remind you of their relevance. And specifically, what I want to do this week and probably next is show you to demonstrate the applicational payoff of studying difficult doctrines. Good things come to those who pray and who work hard to understand the Word of God in all that the Word of God teaches. And so many Christians today ignore such large sections of God's Word and difficult doctrines. And I'm just trying to show you that is foolish, it is unbiblical, and you actually miss out on many blessings. The applicational payoff of studying difficult doctrines such as election and reprobation. Today we look at an additional 5 practical applications. I can't restate everything that's already been said. If you missed any of the previous four messages, I'd encourage you to listen to those sermons because they are absolutely foundational. So let's begin here this morning in view of the previous four sermons. Number one, we should possess complete confidence in God's word. When we think about election and reprobation, choosing some, passing over others, calling some, drawing some, softening some, hardening others, number one, we should possess complete confidence in God's word. This morning we read Psalm 73. Most of the Old Testament, of course, focuses in on particular individuals chosen by God, patriarchs, and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And so much of the Old Testament draws our attention not only to specific chosen individuals, but to the nation of Israel. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel in a particular way. And so we say, well, how does that fit in with Israel's rejection of Messiah Jesus? The kingdom, the future earthly kingdom, is not present because of Israel's rejection. Has God canceled the promises that he made to Israel? Now, let me just remind you the ways in which these doctrines ought to bolster our confidence in Scripture, in the promises of God made to his people. This is the very point that the Holy Spirit makes in Romans 9, 6 through 11, verse 26. If you look with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans 11. What about Israel? Is Jesus really the King of the Jews if most of his people then and now don't believe? It seems that God is working today, and he is, predominantly through the body of Christ, the church, that is predominantly Gentile, comprised of elect Gentiles. How do we understand this? If God canceled out any of his promises to Israel, can we have any confidence and hope that the promises he made to us and the church are guaranteed? And so what Paul lets us understand, when we go to Romans 9 through 11, because this talks about election and reprobation, particularly in the ninth chapter, which of course the Gospel of John also brings forth in that glorious gospel. And what Paul says here, though tragic, Israel's past and present rejection of the Messiah is actually part of God's overarching promise plan. God is never caught by surprise by anything or anyone. Though tragic, Israel's rejection, past and present, is part of God's overarching promise plan. And more than that, because of Israel's unbelief and God's judicial hardening, the life-saving gospel is making its way to the four corners of the world. This is all connected, and this is all part of God's plan. The reason why the church takes the gospel everywhere is because that's exactly what God commanded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Israel forfeited the blessings of being God's light to the nations. And God instead now has called the church to take the gospel. And the church starts in Jerusalem, made up of a couple hundred Jewish believers. If you understand the ways in which these doctrines intersect, you will be awestruck that we are Christians in some regards because of Israel's unbelief and God's hardening. This is actually part of God's plan to bring us to salvation, to ensure that we would receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You say, well, where are you getting all this from? From the Word of God, Romans 11, verse 7. What about Israel? How do you make sense of this? Can we trust God's word? 100%. Just understand how it's all working out according to plan, every detail. Verse 7, Romans 11. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were what? Chosen, election. Those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were what? Hardened. Here we go again. All throughout the Bible. This is according to plan. Those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. And this isn't some mystery in the sense that the Old Testament forewarned, just as it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Why? Why? Great question. Verse 11. I say then, is the rejection of Israel permanent because of their hard-heartedness and God hardening them? Why? Why election? Why reprobation? No, this is all according to plan, a great plan, a glorious plan, one that we should celebrate, one that we're a part of, believer. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Yes, you are here this morning in part because of Israel's unbelief and God's hardening. It's the way it's worked out in the last 2,000 years of the history of the church. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, to we who were far off, who are not physical descendants, as it were, to the line of Abraham in the sense that the Jews are. And one of the reasons why God is bringing us in and chose to save us and has saved us is to make them jealous by blessing us, by his grace, by allowing us all these privileges to be a witness for him, that God would use us to lead other lost sinners to salvation, to make them jealous. His particular love for us. Now, friends, this is just out of this world crazy amazing. Verse 12, if there Israel's transgressions be riches for the world, if all of this that has happened, sovereignty and responsibility both being equally true, and if their unbelief and their hardening and their temporarily being set aside brings to so many salvation of all of God's chosen ones to the ends of the earth, friends, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more do you suppose their fulfillment will be? Is God done with them as a nation permanently? No. No. This is all according to plan. All those promises God made in his covenant to his people will be fully realized in due season. One day Israel will be saved. Israel will be restored. The king and his kingdom. This is what Paul is just saying. This is when you look at just sometimes we look at the details and sometimes we step away and we see the grand, larger, overarching purpose plan of God and we just stand amazed. Though Israel has been temporarily set aside, God's unconditional promises attached to the great Old Testament covenants await their complete fulfillment. And the believing disciples understood this. They were anxious for this. This is why they asked Jesus after the resurrection, shortly before his ascension, Lord, Acts 1:6, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no, that's not going to happen until something first happens. You need to be focused on the mission that I've given to you, and that's taking the gospel near and far. What does that have to do with Israel's future salvation and restoration? Well, just follow the text, verse 22. Oh, God's prophecies and promises, so glorious and wonderful. This is not a plan B. This has always been part of God's plan and his goodness and grace. Behold then, verse 22, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, Gentile. And they also, if they do not, is God done with Israel? No. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, Gentile, from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The height of Gentile arrogance that shows up in so many pulpits and systematic theologies is hard sometimes to accept and take in. What are you talking about? Look at, it all comes together here, verses 25 to 27. This is all about God's sovereign purpose and plan. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The three most important words of biblical prophecy, as I taught you many years ago, the three most important words, Israel and I will. I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, circle that word, until what? Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Until the last of God's elect, chosen in eternity past, according to his sovereign will, to the praise of his glorious grace, until that happens, then this will be the national condition of Israel. But when that happens, then Israel will be saved and restored. Thus, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remarkable. This happened and that didn't happen, and this, well, God is there behind it all, bringing it all to pass. The Lord promised to redeem and restore the hard-hearted Jewish nation. And Paul says what the prophets in the Old Testament say, one sweet day he will. There was prophesied what would happen, and it did happen. Isaiah speaks of this, as do all the prophets. But there's going to be a future restoration. He's provoking the nation to jealousy. Hosea 3, verse 5 speaks of a future salvation, future restoration. Jeremiah 31, connected to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Ezekiel 34, 23. We can have full assurance that this will happen because God is sovereign in his grace and promises that it will happen and will ensure that it happens. He is willing and able to do that which he has promised in his word. You can have complete confidence in every prophecy and in every promise in his word. When you study these truths, your confidence in God's word should go through the roof. This is something that we need because Satan from the very beginning has been trying to tempt us to doubt, to deny, and to disbelieve God's word. You think about the first temptation and the first sin in the garden. Has God really said? Are you sure? Can you really trust God with your life, with your soul, with your destiny? Yes, even though I can't always see it, I'm going to keep believing that every promise you made is as good as done. This is the unbreakable Bible that John speaks about in John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. This is the question that Paul answers. Some of you are thinking because of what's happening, what isn't happening, that somehow God's word has failed. Perish the thought, Romans 9:6. Don't suppose for a moment that God's word has malfunctioned in some way. Suffice it to say, when you study the doctrines of reprobation and election, it actually deepens our confidence in the word of God. Remarkable. Things that have happened and that will happen, all we can sit back and say is, only God. With Romans 9 through 11 in mind, let me tack on a second applicational takeaway. You can fill in your notes here as we go. Not only does this study, should it bolster your confidence in Scripture, number two, Christians should have great peace. That's right. Christians should have great peace. We shouldn't be known as a bunch of fretters, panicking every time anything happens or doesn't happen in our life or in this world or in our church. What does this have to do with what we've been talking about? Well, let me maybe give a little longer applicational point to clarify, and then I'll provide a few verses to support it. Christians should have great peace, knowing that God uses and overrules evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. Christians should have great peace, knowing that God uses and overrules evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. And that must be so, otherwise Romans 8:28 wouldn't be in the Bible. And we know, we have come to know and believe that God causes all things. I don't know what every specific detail that's happening in your life and the hardships that you're dealing with, but I know this: God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. This is true individually. This is true on the national scene, as Habakkuk told the Israelites in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Even the cross of Christ, the greatest evil, brings out, according to God's glorious plan, the greatest good. Acts 2, 22 to 23. The reason why we emphasize God's sovereignty so joyfully here is because it is such a comforting truth. This is the overarching point of Jerry Bridges' classic book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. How can you have peace? Your life sometimes seems broken. The world seems to be spinning helplessly out of control. Evil men and imposters are going from bad to worse. And yet we aren't freaking out. Rather, we have great peace, knowing that God uses and overrules evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. What you believe about God and understand of his sovereignty helps you to be kept in his peace. Now, the Bible gives many illustrations of God using and overruling evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. And perhaps one of the clearest examples is given to us in the first book of the Bible, the first installment, the book of Genesis. You can turn to Genesis 45. Many bad things happened to Joseph. Family members, pagans alike, suffered for 13 hard years before he came to see what God was up to in his life. Joseph came to realize, this is the Jacob-Joseph story, Genesis 37 through 50. He came to realize that what sinful men intend for evil, Vladimir Putin has very bad intentions for what he's seeking to do in Ukraine and in Europe. But what sinful men intend for evil, sovereign God meant for good. Joseph said, I understand this now. You were intending to get rid of me, never to see me again. God had a plan and a purpose. He's sovereign even over your sinful choices, the things that you did to me, Genesis 50:20. This is what Isaiah relishes in and celebrates in Isaiah 45, verse 7. In the book of Genesis, Yahweh uses the sinful actions of men. What about God and the problem of evil? How do you deal with the sovereignty and the goodness of God in a world that's so overrun with sin? The Bible answers these questions so that we might have peace. In Genesis, Yahweh uses the sinful actions of men for the ultimate good purpose of preserving the promised line. Now, there's no Messiah apart from a continuation of the promised line from whom Messiah would come. Without Messiah, there is no salvation. There's no church. There's no heaven for us. In Genesis, Yahweh uses the sinful actions of men for the ultimate good purpose of preserving the promised line, the household of Jacob, the Israelites. And Joseph gives God's commentary on the sovereignty of God, even in the hardships of his life. God's hand was in it all, the invisible hand of providence. Genesis 45:1, this is the end of the story. Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, "Have everyone go out for me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He's going to start to cry like a baby. He's restored to his brothers who are there because there's a famine in the land. Without God's provision through Joseph, the promised line would be cut off. They would starve to death. But just notice the sovereignty of God, the providence of God as Joseph understands it, and the peace that that then gave to him once he chose to believe it, to see it and believe it. Verse 5, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. His understanding of God's sovereignty allows him even to have a heart of forgiveness. Wow. Doctrine is just so practical. Don't be angry or grieved with yourselves because you sold me here. You know, he's not saying that this wasn't wrong, malicious, sinful, but he said this, ultimately, God's sovereign. Where am I getting that from? From those three words, God sent me. Repeated again in verse 7, God sent me. Repeated again in verse 9, God has made me this. He brought me here so I would be this. He gave me wisdom in the dreams for this, so that God could carry out his ultimate glorious purpose. You don't have salvation apart from the continuation of the promised line. So this does involve you as well. And the God who was involved in the life of Joseph is also intimately involved in your life as well, believer. Verse 5, and don't be angry, don't be grieved. God sent me before you to, for what purpose? To preserve life. For the famine, verse 6, has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Listen, human responsibility in no ways lessens God's absolute sovereignty. And this is true both in salvation and in judgment, in election and in reprobation. That's what we've been learning. Another example of this, one verse, Isaiah 10, 5. God uses the sinful actions of the pagan Assyrians for the purpose of judging his people, and yet he judges the Assyrians for their wicked intentions. Only God. Only God. You don't know all the things that God is up to. But he's playing, the world is his playground. The earth is footstool. He's the ultimate chess master. And he only acts and decrees things in accordance with his essence, which are his attributes. And when we come to know who God is, we not simply accept this, we were thankful that God is God. And it gives us great peace. What's happening in your life? What seems to be falling apart? Christians should have great peace knowing that God uses and overrules evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. You see that, you know, same song, different verse over and over again in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into our lives to this very day. Grace upon grace. When we talk about election and even reprobation, friends, I do this because I care about you. Yes, these are theological truths, and the pastor is called to be a theologian when you read the pastoral epistles, as are all of God's people, to think biblically. But this is very pastoral, to take time thinking about these great truths. And I'm just trying to remind you that these mind-boggling truths are intended to comfort believers, especially in times of peril and distress, when it seems like things are spinning helplessly out of control. Things are often not what they appear to be, and only when we have the eyes of faith, when the Spirit gives us understanding of his word, can we come to see, accept, and to bow before the Almighty. As a caring under-shepherd, I want you, I want you, my beloved flock, to experience that peace which surpasses all understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Mr. Spurgeon put it like this: the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Remember Jesus? The disciples are panicking. We're going to die. We're going to die. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? He's fast asleep. And then he demonstrated his sovereignty over the elements. Wind, be still. Sometimes the storms of life raging about us, some ex-unbelieving spouse taking you to court, making your life miserable. Beloved, we should have great peace knowing that God uses and overrules evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. Let's move on to a third application. This, in addition to everything that's been given to you already. One of my purposes, a bigger purpose, is to show you this was well worth your time. I understand I'm challenging you intellectually, and the Spirit has to be at work opening our minds to understand such deep truths. These are some of the deeper passages and most difficult doctrines in the Bible. But God never gives us anything in his word with the intent to just confuse us. This is the applicational payoff of studying difficult doctrines, the sanctifying benefits. This is why I'm lingering. Number three. These great truths, thirdly, provide needed hope and perspective for oppressed believers and the persecuted church. It's hard to endure when suffering, especially when you're suffering for righteousness' sake. These great truths, thirdly, provide needed hope and perspective for oppressed believers and the persecuted church. In what sense? Well, the doctrine of reprobation reminds us, beloved, that there will be hell to pay for all unbelieving sinners. And this much is stated again throughout the Word of God. Job 5:15-16, Psalm 10, Psalm 73. Look, I looked at the unbelievers, and I look at the celebrities, and I see the things that they give themselves to, the causes that they're attached to, the way they live their life, and man, they seem to be living high on the hog and having it pretty good. And you know, for most people, most Christians in the history of the church, most believers in the history of redemption, when they were saved, when they came to repentance and faith in Christ, for many of them, their lives actually became more challenging and more difficult in some senses. How do we make sense of that? How do you encourage them, you know, that they haven't made a mistake and they should continue to press on? The psalmist says, I came close to stumbling until I came to church. And then I heard these doctrines and these truths, and I was reminded, I perceived the tables are going to be turned in a moment. And then we're going to see, like, they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden tears, like a dream when one awakes, a nightmare. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. There will be hell to pay. Psalm 73. Proverbs 16:4, Jude 4, and 1 Peter 2:7-8, passages we've looked at, emphasize God's perfect, preordained justice. So there was believers who were suffering in Rome. And Paul, the pastor, seeks to comfort them, to encourage them, and to instruct them. What does he say in Romans 12? Bad things are happening to you. You're being targeted, marginalized. This is happening in America. He doesn't simply say, don't exact sinful personal revenge. He does say that. You're going to be tempted to get your pound of flesh, to get dirty rolling in the mud, to fight fire with sinful fire. Don't do that. Do not exact personal sinful revenge. And what's the basis for this? He does not say because God loves everyone equally and will forgive everyone. What God's word does say, Romans 12:19, don't do that, but leave room for God's holy wrath. And then he quotes the Old Testament, because vengeance is mine. God is keeping track of every transgression committed against him. And if you attack one of his precious chosen ones, you will give an account for that and every other sin. He says, but leave room for the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Jesus adds this warning in Matthew 25:40-41. Paul in Romans 2:9 says, listen, there will be tribulation and distress for every unrepentant soul who does evil. Come judgment day, not a single unbelieving soul will escape the perfect scales of God's holy justice. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. Revelation 20, the final judgment, verses 10 through 15. Now, those are not simply warnings to unbelievers about the folly of their way, the path leading to destruction. It's also intended to provide hope and perspective for the persecuted church. Their doom is sure. You're on the winning team. You're on the right side. God is well aware of what's going on in your life. Hold on. These great truths, thirdly, provide needed hope and perspective for the oppressed believers in the persecuted church. Let's move on. The Bible provides balance, perfect balance. So I need to say this. Having said that, I need to say this. The biblical doctrine of election and reprobation, fourthly, there will be hell to pay. But fourthly, it ought to produce holy grief and godly compassion among us. These doctrines ought to produce holy grief and godly compassion among God's chosen ones. Now, we've already spent quite a bit of time in Romans 9:6-24, but please don't ignore the godly compassion and holy grief that are expressed before and after. Look with me at Romans 9:1. Paul's going to talk about election and reprobation, salvation and judgment, but before and after, here's the balance. And this is the balance that we're asking the Lord to allow us to have. When you think about the doom, the eternal condemnation of the unbeliever, those whom God has passed over, we ought to be grieved and pity them and have compassion for them. This is what Paul demonstrates in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Verse 1, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I'm joyful, but I'm sorrowful. What are you so sad about, Paul? What brings you grief and sadness? Well, not how difficult my life is. Sometimes, but normally Paul, because he was like Christ, he thought about others. Oh, here's what's tearing me up inside. I could wish that I myself were a curse separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The plight and peril of the Jews, their unbelief, God's hardening of them. It gives me holy heartburn, grief, sorrow. This continues into chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness. They do have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. They're very religious, but most are not saved. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, that's what most false religions do, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They created their own standard, and they thought that by doing enough and beliefs and works would be enough to get them in. No, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. One pastor said this, "Never let us speak of the doom of the wicked flippantly or without holy grief. The loss of heaven and the endurance of hell should be themes of tears." When's the last time you wept over the lost? That hard-hearted, unbelieving family member bringing you such grief. And yet you grieve for them and have compassion for them. In short, God's righteous indignation and perfect justice ought to produce godly compassion. And if you want another example of this, Paul learned this from Jesus. And you recall in Luke 19:41 and in Matthew 23:37, Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem. He knows that they're going to be judged, and yet he weeps over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. These biblical doctrines, fourthly, ought to produce holy grief and godly compassion among God's chosen ones. We come then to a fifth, and for this morning, final practical application. If God's sovereign over salvation, sovereign in judgment, I mean, isn't this going to lead to all kinds of, you know, bad things? People are just going to, you know, say, well, what God has preordained is going to come to pass, so I'm just going to, you know, take a siesta and snooze it off until I die or the Lord returns. No. Just because somebody has an unbiblical response to a biblical truth doesn't make that biblical doctrine not true. Just because somebody has an unbiblical response even to a difficult yet true biblical doctrine doesn't make that doctrine not true. The doctrine of election and reprobation, scripturally speaking, when you're thinking in the Spirit, motivates us, fifthly, it motivates us to be godly. This ought to energize you to pursue sanctification. We are now free to be holy. We're slaves no more. That doesn't mean, great, now I get to do whatever I want to do. We have a loving Lord and Master Jesus who has freed us from these invisible bonds of sin, which we talked about last Sunday, radical depravity and how terrible it is. The doctrine of election and reprobation, fifthly, motivates us. It encourages us, it energizes us, and it incentivizes us to be holy, to be godly, to be Christ-like. Let me just show you this. This isn't my opinion. This is in the Bible. This is follow the inspired cause and effect, the logic of Scripture. Paul in Ephesians 1, thinking about the believers there in Ephesus, he celebrates and blesses God for his predestinating grace. As you know, we've spent a lot of time also in Ephesians 1. And he says this, thinking about God's salvation, his election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as God chose us in Christ. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, according to the kind intention of his sovereign will, he purposed to do this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Hallelujah. I can't get over that. That love, that mercy, that grace, so undeserved, so lavishly poured out on us in Christ. Then into chapter 2, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that God saves sinners by pure grace alone, through simple faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That's the gospel. Salvation is by pure grace alone, Ephesians 2, through simple faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And that is good news. And Paul calls on believers to bask in the light of these glorious truths, that God chose you before you were even created and had done a single thing, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it's more than that. He's not only sovereign in salvation in terms of election, but he's also even in sanctification. Ephesians 2, verse 10, he also the good deeds that we perform as redeemed sinners, Ephesians 2:10 says, were prepared by God when beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a wonder. Grace upon grace. Grace that saves is a grace that transforms. All glory to God. Now, what does this have to do when we think about God's predestinating purposes, his electing grace? This motivates us, inspires us, encourages us, and calls us to be holy. This is exactly what the Bible teaches, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us, that's election, in him before the foundation of the world. Here it is, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Grace, so amazing, so divine. We're not under law, we're under grace. We have a higher motivator and an incentive and to honor the Lord, to live for him who gave his son for us. This is what the golden chain of salvation, this is what is spoken of in Romans 8:28-29. Because those whom God foreknew, Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. One of the main concerns people have expressed over the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone and the doctrine of unconditional election, this is what you hear. Today, this is what's been said for 2,000 years. All these passages seem to teach that, but won't this lead to apathy, indifference, or to, even worse, fatalistic licentiousness? I mean, if salvation is by pure grace alone, and if God's grace is magnified in his forgiveness of sin, aren't people going to then be like, you know what, I'm going to sin? Because I can't out-sin the grace of God. Is that true? Can you out-sin the grace of God? No. The Holy Spirit anticipated these concerns, and so he included clear passages of Scripture such as Romans 6. If you're in Romans 9, turn to Romans 6. The infinite wisdom of God in Scripture is a sight to behold, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. He reads our thoughts. He anticipates our objections. He knows where sinful men, even redeemed sinners, might go. But it doesn't make the truth any less true. We just need his grace and his help and his guidance and his wisdom that we might apply these glorious truths properly. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that God's grace might increase? That's the gospel according to Hillsong. Which is why these celebrities love it. They can have, you know, their guilt dealt with, they think, forgiveness, and then they can just continue to live however they want. And they talk about grace, God's grace. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. That makes no sense. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Still live in it. If that's your attitude, if that's how you're living your life, you haven't experienced God's saving grace. Verse 12, Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, like the world wants you to do, and the devil, and the flesh is pulling you toward, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You were spiritually dead, God made you spiritually alive. Now act like it. You were a slave of sin, now you're a slave of righteousness. Present yourselves to God. Here's the so what. Be holy. May God's grace motivate you. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you anymore, for you are not under law, but under grace. We'll talk about pure grace till the day I die. And we'll realize that this is one of the primary things that the Lord uses not to beat us over the head with, but to beckon us, call us, motivate us, inspire us, encourage us. Thinking about what he purposed to do and what he has done and what's before us, all of these things just lead us to say, Lord, help me to live for you, to deny myself, live for you. Grace so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, and the Apostle Paul also understood, talking about election and pure grace in Ephesians 1 and 2, expanding on it in Ephesians 3, notice the very first thing that the Apostle Paul says to the believers in chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. The doctrine of election motivates us to be godly. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. Doctrine is life. This is the applicational payoff of studying difficult doctrines. As you're turning to Ephesians 4, listen to 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for in doing these things you will never stumble. You're not saved because of your good works. You're not kept saved because of your good works, but you were saved onto good works that God prepared beforehand. That's the fruit of justification. That's the fruit of election. So persevere in these things, beloved, and then have assurance, strong assurance, that you are in Christ, predestined for glory. Wow, this is profoundly practical stuff. Ephesians 4:1. First thing he says, he laid the doctrinal foundation. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, the holy potter, seeing a lump of fallen clay headed to destruction, purposed to save you by his grace. And then time and space sends his son in the fullness of time to obey the law on your behalf, that his righteousness might be yours, to pay the penalty for the law by dying on the cross, that God's wrath might be satisfied, that God might be the just and the justifier of those who believe. You think about the gospel, and this is just empowering, motivating, encouraging stuff. The calling with which we've been called, the worthy calling, the high calling, the holy calling, I exhort you, beloved, in view of these doctrines, in view of these realities, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You're a child of God. He brought you in. We have, in studying these truths, these difficult passages, now we're motivated to be godly. Our hearts are torn. We have grief and compassion for those who are lost and perishing. When suffering, particularly at the hands of unrighteous men suffering for righteousness' sake, we have hope and perspective, because God is not only amazing in his grace, he's also perfectly just. And we have great peace despite what's happening and not happening in the world, in our country, in our church, in our homes, knowing that God uses and overrules evil to accomplish his glorious purposes. And then we realize that this is all that the Master has set forth and ordained in eternity past. We realize that every promise in his word is as sure as true. And so we have great confidence that God's ultimate promise plan will come to fruition in God's perfect timing and in God's perfect way. And he's going to dispense that grace upon grace on us in the fullest measure in the coming kingdom and in the New Jerusalem. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to see yet again just how important and practical sound doctrine and biblical theology are. Today you have underscored how your purposes never fail and that we can have complete confidence in your word. These truths help us to have peace in the midst of great turmoil and distress, hope and perspective when suffering for righteousness' sake, greater compassion for the lost. And these doctrines motivate us to live lives worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Holy Spirit, when with your help we're doing well, help us to never take a proud bow, for our reward is giving glory to Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.